Please be seated. This morning we begin a new series in our morning services. And so we begin in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is God's Word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word, we come desperately in need of your Spirit to illumine your word to us, that we should see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with ever greater clarity, and that we should return with praise and thanksgiving for the redemption that you offer freely to us in his blood. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, families can be complicated, but generally, we find that people want to know their family story. Kids love to hear about what things were like, maybe from their parents, but especially from grandparents. And if they can find out what was going on with great-grandparents, that is an excellent story to hear. And the farther back we can go, the more interesting it gets. We have this strong desire to know where we came from. We have this desire to know who we are. And so as we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we who are united with Christ by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit who brings about faith in us, we find that in reading this genealogy, we're reading our own family history. For if we are united with Christ, we are made to be brothers and sisters with him, fellow heirs of these promises. And yet, we can find that genealogy may be a bit baffling to us. It has fallen out of favor as a preferred storytelling genre throughout the years. But in the ancient world, genealogy was considered to be a really excellent condensed form of storytelling. This was the sort of thing that you could imagine a small child snuggled up by the fireplace on a cold winter's night with Grandpa in the armchair asking, "Grandpa, could you tell me the genealogy again? I want to hear our story." Because genealogy tells us the story. And as we hear name after name flowing by, we recall quickly the snippets that we remember about each of these figures, but it's moving so quickly we don't have time to dwell on them individually, and rather we begin to see how there's a common theme that's unfolding throughout the story. And in fact, this shares a lot in common with what we encounter in Hebrews chapter 11, a beloved passage that recounts the story of faith as the evidence of God's faithfulness to his promises. As we hear those short, little, compressed stories back to back to back, we marvel at the faithfulness of our God. Genealogy traces a line for us through well-known figures, connecting the dots so that we can see the significance of each person in light of the whole, and so we can see where it's leading. And this genealogy leads us to the fulfillment of all things in Christ Jesus himself. Because God made a promise way back in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would defeat the serpent's seed, that the head of the serpent would be crushed. And we remember that God is faithful to his promises. And so as we listen to the story of how the Messiah came, we ought to remember that this story is making one point, one and only one point. In Christ Jesus, we see that our God is entirely faithful to his promises. And this is clued in for us in verse 1, since we have the three major figures of the genealogy up front, and we recognize those who have received the great promises of God with Abraham and David and Jesus. And so we hear our family story beginning with Abraham. And you remember Abraham. Abraham who received the promises of God to leave his land and in faith became a sojourner in a land that was not his. He was given that command by God to circumcise his family, even Ishmael, his child born to his wife's servant Hagar when Sarah and Abram had agreed that the promise of God was to be grasped after by illegitimate means. And yet, in spite of this, God is faithful to his promise, and there would be a son born to Abraham and to Sarah in their old age. And that miraculous birth is how we meet Isaac. And do you remember what the Lord said when he promised that this would come to pass back in Genesis 18:14? Is anything too hard for the Lord? See, barrenness is an incredibly challenging thing for a couple to cope with. And you can imagine Sarah's predicament of being barren for all those decades and of having to see the child her husband had fathered with her servant growing up, and of having that constant reminder of her bad decision before her. And yet, God blesses Sarah. And he opens her womb and allows her to conceive a child named Isaac. And here we see the goodness of God's promises. Because already, at the end of this first generation, we see this is a messy family history. This is the kind of family history that we kind of wish we'd had some whiteout. And we could just kind of not remember the less glorious moments. But our God is good, and he is faithful. He is faithful to every word that he promises, for nothing is too hard for the Lord. You remember Isaac there with his father when God had commanded Isaac's sacrifice, and Abram had obeyed in faith. And as the knife was poised to descend, the Lord intervened to rescue Isaac. Abraham, who had received Isaac by God's gracious promise in the first place, considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead. As the author to Hebrews reminds us, nothing is too hard for the Lord, and he could raise Isaac from the dead. And so we hear the Lord's words to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And where was that offering to have happened? At a hill a place that Abram would name, "The Lord will provide," where he had not withheld his only son from the Lord. And we see the beginning of what this Messiah should be, but the one who would not be withheld from the Lord. Well, Abram, now Abraham, grows well advanced in his age, and he sends his servant back to the land of his kindred to bring back a bride for his son Isaac. And the servant encounters Rebekah, and she agrees to come back with him and to marry Isaac, and Isaac loves Rebekah. But when Abraham died, Isaac's family is not free from difficulty, for Rebekah would give birth to twins, and those twins would be Jacob and Esau. And Jacob is another of those not great figures at the outset, isn't he? He's a trickster. He's a sneaky guy. He's entirely happy to capitalize on his brother's hunger. He's entirely happy to capitalize on his father's dim eyesight to steal a blessing. And yet, the promise to Abraham and to Isaac that their offspring should be as numerous as the stars of heaven was good. And that promise that in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, that promise was good, and it continued through to Jacob. And so there was enmity between Jacob and Esau. So Jacob was sent off to old uncle Laban's, and there he, along the way, has a dream. And in that dream, the Lord speaks to him a phrase that is familiar to us. "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Our God has not forgotten his promises, and he is entirely faithful to his word. This promise would continue, and Jacob would have many sons, 12, in fact. And as Jacob, whose name had been changed now to Israel, was preparing to die, he pronounced blessing over his sons, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 49. And to his son Judah, he gives a royal blessing. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And that is a wonderful promise and a wonderful reminder of God's faithfulness. Yet by this time, we might be a little confused because we already know Judah at this point in the story. We, in fact, know him very well by contrast with his brother, Joseph. You remember Joseph, who had fled temptation from Potiphar's wife and preferred imprisonment to iniquity. And what was the context of that righteous act by Joseph, but immediately before that, Judah, who had no qualms with unwittingly producing offspring through Tamar, only to realize that she was more righteous than he. Perhaps if it was up to us, we would say, obviously the line of blessing is going to be through Joseph, whose sons receive a double blessing, not Judah. And yet it is God's will that in his wisdom, his power should be made perfect through weakness, and the line of Judah is established. And so Matthew recounts for us that Judah is the father of Perez through Tamar. And Perez would have been one of those who made it to Egypt during that famine to be rescued by Uncle Joseph. And Perez then was the father of Hezron, who is really only discussed for us in connection with the lineage of Jacob. Hezron, the father of Ram, the father of Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, the father of Salmon, the father of Boaz by Ruth, and once more, we get a name that sounds very familiar, by Rahab. Rahab was a great heroine figure for Israel. Far more significant than Salmon, but she isn't the only one here because Boaz is also a major figure for us, and he figures prominently in the book of Ruth. He's that Boaz. The man who is concerned for the glory of God, to do the right things in the eyes of the Lord, even faced with temptation. A man who gives instruction about the protection of vulnerable Ruth, that Moabite widow of an Israelite who had abandoned the covenant of God. This Ruth, who was determined to be an Israelite and who took a serious risk by going out alone into another man's field to glean so that she and her mother-in-law could be fed. But she is protected by upright Boaz, who is described as a redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. This Boaz, who is a man who knows the law of the land and who has a good reputation, who acts as a leader among the community of Israel, and who has good repute in the gates of his town. And who should come from this marriage of Boaz and Ruth but Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, the king, and of King David, much, much more could be said. But what is the emphasis following this line of the promise thus far? These are the inheritors of the promise made to Abraham all those generations ago. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. See, our God is faithful to his promises. And his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways than our ways. And if you had to pick a family to be the line of promise, would you pick this messy family? Abraham, who's willing to send his own wife into another man's harem to save his own life on multiple occasions. Isaac, who learns this trick from dad and does the same thing, sending Rebekah off to Abimelech. Jacob, who grasps after everything that can possibly come into his reach. Judah, whose poor fatherly instruction winds up contributing with his own lust to father a child through his daughter-in-law. Perhaps you could say, surely nothing good comes from Abraham. And yet it's through this family that the promises of God will be made good. It is to this family that God has promised to be a God to me and you and your offspring after you. That line through Abraham will be the line of the blessing to all the nations of the earth. And every step of the way as we go through this genealogy, if we were there at that moment, we would be asking, is now the fulfillment of the promise? Is this the one who will fulfill the promises that God has made? And every step of the way, we find each link of the genealogy proving inadequate to fulfill the promises that God has made, and yet showing forth God's faithfulness. Even mighty David, that seventh son of Jesse, to whom Samuel the prophet and that last judge of Israel came and anointed with oil. David, whose patience and faith in God allowed him to stay his hand in the cave, that he should not lay a hand on Saul, who had been anointed by God. David, who fought valiantly against God's enemies to establish the kingdom of Israel. David, to whom God had promised, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David, who fell into deep sin through adultery and deception and murder, and yet who keenly knew the depth of his depravity and returned to the Lord in repentance. And here we see in Matthew's genealogy a name that's somewhat out of place, because that name, Uriah, doesn't quite fit, does it? Here we see this mighty man, a man who would have known David well, whom David probably would have counted as a friend, whom David was willing to betray to his death because he desired his wife. And so Matthew records that David fathered Solomon literally by the one of Uriah. And we recognize that as great as David was, these promises of God would receive a far, far greater fulfillment. And at first it may have seemed that that would be through Solomon. Solomon, the man of peace, might be the fulfillment, but we find that Solomon's heart was not entirely true to the Lord. For his heart was turned aside to follow after the abominations of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Sidonians. And yet, despite Solomon's faithlessness, God is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so God preserved his promise through David, and Solomon had a son, Rehoboam. And we know Rehoboam as well, don't we? He was that last king of the United Monarchy, when all the tribes of Israel recognized the throne in Jerusalem. Rehoboam, who chose to listen to poor, foolish advice to lay heavier burdens than his father on God's people. Rehoboam, who was willing to spill the blood of his kindred to lay claim and consolidate his power. And we get the sense that this genealogy is on somewhat of a downward spiral at this point. For after Rehoboam, we meet Abijam, who reigned in Judah and walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And yet, for the sake of his promise to David, the Lord established his lamp in Jerusalem, because our God is faithful to his promises. And after 3 years of Abijam's reign, he died, and his son Asa, also spelled Asaph, took the throne. And we start to have some sense of hope, because we know that Asa was not like his father. 1 Kings 15, verses 11 and following, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land, and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Micah, his mother, from being queen mother, because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. The true one who would fulfill the promises of God would not turn a blind eye to false worship. For Christ Jesus would be filled with the zeal for his father's house. He would not allow the temple to be defiled, but making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." See, Asa could not be the fulfillment, but through him, God would preserve his promise. And so Asa has a son, Jehoshaphat, who would be like his father, doing pretty well, but still leaving the high places in 1 Kings 22:43. And Jehoshaphat would have a son, Jehoram. And now things go back to a little worse, because Jehoram was a major change. He followed after the practices of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, and particularly of that northern king, Ahab, who is about as bad as it gets. And this isn't surprising, considering that Jehoram was married to the daughter of Ahab. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever, as the author of 2 Kings reminds us in 2 Kings 8:19. Our God is faithful to his promises. And so after Jehoram dies, Ahaziah, his son, takes the throne. And here, Matthew skips ahead a little bit. And we recognize that Matthew isn't trying to provide us with a sort of ancestry.com family tree. We recognize that he's explaining the family history to make a point. And so he can skip some generations, and that's okay. That's how genealogies were recounted in the ancient world. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, reigns for a year, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. He ends up being shot by Jehu and dies in Megiddo. And then his son, Joash, is taken away and saved by Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, and the wife of Jehoiada the priest. But Joash turns aside and kills the prophet Zechariah in the court of the house of God. And then Joash is killed by the Syrians in execution of the Lord's judgment. And so Amaziah, the son of Joash, reigned in Judah and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with his whole heart. And Amaziah died in the city of Lachish, and it was his son who was named Uzziah. And here Matthew picks up the genealogy again. Because Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. He sought God's will, and God made him prosper, as we read in 2 Chronicles 26. But he became proud, and he decided that it was up to him to burn incense on the altar in the temple of the Lord. And so he became a leper until the day he died.
And it was when he died that we have recounted for us that call of the prophet Isaiah. You remember that from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw, and Isaiah recounts, the throne room of the God with the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of his robe filling the temple. But Uzziah had a son named Jotham, who did the right things, but he did not try to enter into the temple. But because the people were corrupt, he did not do anything about it. He also could not be that promised seed. But because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God, he became mighty, as the chronicler recounts for us in 2 Chronicles 27:6. And Jotham dies, and his son Ahaz takes the throne. And Ahaz is yet another depressingly bad return to form, following after the ways of the kings of Israel. That's those wicked northern kings, and pursuing a life of idolatry. And what does our chronicler tell us about Ahaz? He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and under the hills, under every green tree. We wonder, how could anything good come from this? But the son of Ahaz was Hezekiah, and he is an exception to the rule that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, because Hezekiah was faithful to the Lord, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he restored the temple worship. He reinstated the celebration of the Passover. He sent word to the people of Israel to return to the Lord, saying, "For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." And it was in the years of faithful Hezekiah that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, invaded. And how does Hezekiah respond in light of this global superpower army arrayed before the gates of Judah? "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And we recognize that this is where Matthew is going with this genealogy. That there is seeing according to the eyes of the flesh, but there is the powerful arm of the Lord at work to help us and to fight our battles for us, because our God is faithful to his promises. But after the death of Hezekiah, Manasseh takes the throne, and he has more in common with Grandpa Ahaz than with his father. He returns to abominable practices. He even built altars in the house of the Lord for idols. And he too burned his sons in the valley of Hinnom and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and with necromancers, as 2 Chronicles 33:6 reminds us. And yet, when he was captured with hooks and dragged in chains to Babylon, he humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord was gracious to him. And we see that there is forgiveness, even to the worst of sinners, freely offered in Christ. And Manasseh had a son, Amos, also spelled Amon. And he too did what was evil, yet unlike his evil father Manasseh, he refused to humble himself before the Lord. And so his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. And Josiah, the son of Amos, takes the throne later. And he's a return to righteousness. If you think of Josiah, you might think in terms of Josiah's reforms. He broke down the idols. He burned the bones of the priests who had sacrificed on the altars. He cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the 18th year of his rule, they recovered a copy of the book of the law and brought it to him. And Josiah repented and tore his clothes and became aware of the great wrath upon Judah from the Lord for their sins. And because of his repentance, he was the recipient of great grace and mercy from the Lord, that he should not live to see the judgment fall on Judah. And so after his death, Jehoahaz reigned only for 3 months before his deposition. And his brother, Eliakim, was made king over Judah, and his name was changed to Jehoiakim. and he followed after abominations. Nebuchadnezzar carried away the vessels of the house of the Lord back to Babylon, and Jehoiakim died. And his son, whose name sounds very familiar, Jehoiachin, reigned in his place during the actual deportation of God's people to Babylon. And Jehoiachin is also known as Jeconiah. And after 3 months of his reign, his brother Zedekiah was made king over Judah by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And then we see Shealtiel, the son of Jeconiah, returning. And it was his son, Zerubbabel, who returned under the decree of Cyrus of Persia after the Persians destroyed the Babylonians. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, figures prominently for us. And he figures prominently in the book of Haggai. And his title, though, is a little bit different now. He's no longer the king of Judah. He's now the governor of Judah under the Persian king. Yet when confronted by the word of God through Haggai the prophet, he obeys the Lord to rebuild the temple. And to Zerubbabel, we find the words of Haggai's prophecy, the final words echoing those promises that God had made to David and to Abraham. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. And now we enter into the intertestamental period between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, when God's people have returned to the land and they have rebuilt the temple and yet are still under foreign rule. Has God forgotten his promises? Yet throughout this entire period, Matthew records for us that God has not forgotten his promises. For we see the line preserved from generation to generation, as Abiud is born to Zerubbabel, and Eliakim to Abiud, and Azor to Eliakim, and Zadok to Azor, and Akim to Zadok, and Eliad to Akim, and Eleazar to Eliad, and Mathan to Eleazar, and Jacob to Mathan, and Joseph to Jacob. And then we have the culmination of where all of this has been going from the beginning, to Jesus, who is the Christ. Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. When in this crazy family story was the story out of God's hands? When in that crazy downward spiral was it out of God's control? Now we recognize that our God is sovereign not only over the ends that he has decreed, but over each and every step along the way. And we recognize this even more clearly. One New Testament commentator has pointed out that the language at the very beginning of this genealogy is significant because we translate this the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but it says in Greek the book of the Genesis of Jesus. And this is the book of Genesis for the new creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, uses the same language that Matthew opens this gospel account with. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That phrase, these are the generations, in Greek is rendered the book of the Genesis of the heavens and the earth. But as the book of Genesis is focused on God's work of creation, this new Genesis focuses on God's work of new creation. See, new creation is created by the Word of God, by that promise of God, for the same God who spoke all things into being from nothing by the Word of His power speaks new creation in Christ Jesus. So this is the book of the Genesis for the new creation. For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And here we have 14 generations recorded three times. Twice the number of creation recorded for us three times. And throughout all of these,
throughout that initial patriarchal history, throughout the history of the kings, throughout the history of the exilic people and the second temple, we recognize that the emphasis falls on that royal line of succession promised by God, remembering his promises, even throughout such an atrocity as the exile. That this promise is rooted in the promise to Abraham, which would be so impossible for us to wrap our minds around, and yet it is received by faith. That we should marvel at the greater truth even, that in Christ Jesus we should become the beneficiaries of this plan of redemption. So we read this roadmap of the genesis of new creation, and we cannot help but being struck that this is a family with some embarrassing characters in it. We have liars, we have idolaters, we have adulterers, we have murderers, we have thieves, we have every kind of sin you can imagine called to mind represented in this list. Yet this was the line of promise for us. And what does Paul say of these kinds of people in 1 Corinthians 6? And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. For greater than all of these sins is the promises of our God who is entirely faithful to his word. So Paul can write, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is the wisdom of God for our salvation, that we should be written into this story through our union with Christ Jesus, that we should have a place and an inheritance and be God's people. And as we consider that this was the wisdom of God revealed to us, that we should be saved even through this hodgepodge of a family, yet God is faithful and he has brought about the new creation in Christ Jesus so that we can rejoice. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, look at this family, this messy family, yet through this line of promise, God promises forgiveness of sins, and recognize that that offer is freely held out to you. Be reconciled to God. Now is the day of salvation. And to you who know Christ Jesus savingly, you can recognize that this is now your family history. You've seen the crazy uncles and you've seen the wise grandparents. You've heard the unvarnished truth about the kind of people that God saves. And God is able to save us to the uttermost in Christ Jesus. What a work does God do on such people to turn people like Jacob into Israel by the grace of faith and to fulfill each and every one of his promises to us in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we hear your word and we marvel that this is your plan of salvation. And we marvel that you should hold this salvation to us. And we marvel that your promises made years, generations ago should be yes and amen in Christ. Encourage us in our faith. Build us up for your name's sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.